I appreciate very much every remembrance of the efforts that I continue to make in East Africa to train pastors. East Africa plus the Democratic Republic of Congo, that is Central Africa. It is a huge country right in the middle of the continent. And while I was in the Congo while I was in Burundi back in October, the men there, the pastors in Burundi to whom I'm ministering, pleaded with me to please go with them over into a section of the DRC that's right on the border of Bujumbura, the capital of Burundi. And so it may be that this coming year I'll be opening up a second place of ministry in the DRC, but the needs of that country are great indeed. I am told by people who are aware of these things that the next large number of refugees that we see coming into our country will be from the Democratic Republic of Congo, and they will be in great need, but there will still be many, many people remaining there with such great need at every level. So thank you for your prayers. I'm going to read from the Gospel of Matthew, the second chapter, and I invite you to listen carefully as I read, or if you wish to turn in a Bible and follow, you may certainly do that. Matthew chapter 2, I'll begin to read in verse 1 and read through verse 12. Let us hear God's holy word. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose, and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for it is written by the prophet, 'And you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.' Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, 'Go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word that I may too come and worship him.' After listening to the king, they went on their way. And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way." I wish to begin this morning by stating the personal persuasions with which I come to this passage. My persuasions are, one, that the story that I've just read is a true story. These events happened just as they are recorded by a Jewish man named Matthew, a man who had been a tax collector among his own people, an agent of the Roman government, but became a disciple of Jesus. Second, my persuasions are that the story is true, that it's a true message from God, that it's one part of the testimony, the witness that God has given us concerning Christ his Son. Third, I'm persuaded that this true story from God contains truths that have the potential to radically change the lives of people like me and like you. I'm not going to insist that anyone immediately adopt my persuasions about the passage. Well, you do need to be at least open. You need to be at least willing to be persuaded that the account here is true, that it's factual. You'll need to recognize that men like Matthew, men who had close connections to Jesus, were capable of carefully noting things he did, where he went, things he said, and giving an accurate account of that. As to whether or not this passage has a transforming influence on anyone's life, then I stand here, my friends, recognizing that that's not up to me. And it's really ultimately not up to any of you. It's up to God himself to take this passage and use it for our spiritual good this morning. So those are my persuasions. Those are the persuasions that I ask you to at least consider, and then with me consider these two lines of thought from these 12 verses. One, I want us to think about questions that would probably come to our minds if we meditated on the passage very long with some care, questions that might just come right off the page and present themselves to our minds. And then with those questions, or after those questions, I want to think about truths declared by the passage. Well, first of all, questions that would possibly just jump at us if we read the passage as carefully as it deserves. And there are three of these that I want to mention. The first one we can answer without any hesitation. We can give a certain, absolute answer to the first question. I can give a very likely answer to my third question, the second question, and the third question is a bit more up in the air as to exactly how we should answer it. Well, here's the first question. Who were these men from the East? Who were they? We don't need to take time pointing out that we don't know that there were three. There's a traditional Advent hymn, "We three kings of Orient are." That, of course, grows out of the fact that the passage mentions three gifts that they brought. But we don't know that there were three. There might have been two. There might have been 17. But there was a group of men who came, and they're identified as magi. Now, that word in another place in the New Testament is used in an unflattering way to refer to a man who was a sorcerer, a man who dabbled in a dark magic. But outside the Bible, in other literature of the time, the word usually refers to men who combined the study of astronomy with the study of astrology. Astronomy, of course, is a legitimate area of science that considers the movement and the place of stars and planets. Astrology, a not-so-legitimate study that seeks to discern the meaning of how those heavenly bodies move. These magi of that day combined those two, though primitive, study of the movement of heavenly bodies and their meaning. They were considered wise men. Indeed, they were the intelligentsia of their day in some places. That's who these men were. Now, second question. Where did these men come from? Where exactly did they come from? It's obvious that Matthew is presenting these men in a very positive light. He's not saying, isn't this strange? These ancient superstitious astrologers jumped on their camels and took off across the desert. That's not Matthew's point at all. These men, however many, were not a group of misguided fools who one day got on their camels and started chasing this strange star across the desert. They obviously had set off on their journey with a limited but intelligent grasp about the birth of Israel's Messiah, about which Matthew has just told us in chapter 1. Look at verse 2. Verse 2 says, they came to Jerusalem saying, they knew where they were headed, they came to Jerusalem, and they came saying, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it arose. In other words, these are Gentiles, but they are men who have been involved in the study of heavenly bodies, and they have some knowledge about this special child. Now, the passage doesn't give us details about their exact home base, but I have a fairly solid persuasion as to where they came from. 700 years before the coming of Christ, God had placed an unusual man, indeed he was a very wise man, God had placed this very wise, unusual man in Babylon. The man's name was Daniel. He came to have a highly influential place among the intelligentsia of Babylon, some of whom were these magi, if not these particular men, well, not these particular men, but that class of men among the magi. Daniel had proved to be wiser than all of them. And Daniel was a man who knew the scriptures and who knew that God had promised to give a king, a ruler, a savior to his ancient people Israel. Daniel would have known very well the prophecy that God had given through a man named Balaam. A star shall come out of Jacob. A scepter shall rise out of Israel. Indeed, Daniel himself had received visions from God about this Christ who was to come. In other words, my friends, the life and the influence of godly Daniel that he would have left there in Babylon made a significant deposit of divine revelation there in this pagan country. And there had remained in Babylon a large Jewish population who would have kept alive strands of divine revelation from Daniel and from the Old Testament scriptures. And I am persuaded that it is in that place, from those historical influences, that these men now had an awareness of a child who was born. Third question. What about this extraordinary star? What about this star that the passage speaks of clearly? Now, we should not think of this star appearing there in Babylon and then staying out in front of these men for the whole lengthy time they would have traveled. It could have been almost as much as 2 years since the actual birth of Jesus. This is technically not a birth narrative. Jesus is probably a toddler by the time these men would have arrived at the house where they find him in Bethlehem. And from the passage, what is evident is that they have seen this star in its rising. In other words, they see this star when it arose. That alerts them to the fact that something is going to happen or has happened among the Israelite people, and then they go on their journey toward Jerusalem inquiring about the child, and then after they have received the message that he is to be born in Bethlehem, the star reappears and then stands over the house where the child is to be found. It reappears to them. But what was it? Was it a rare arrangement of planets? Was it a strange connection of a couple of planets? Was it a comet? Well, the God-given information here in Matthew does not tell us, but most likely it was a miraculous heavenly body made by God, used by God, controlled by God for these circumstances. And if it was, in fact, some created, already created heavenly body that God simply employs for these purposes, that will not trouble me at all. But my best judgment is that it was probably something extraordinarily brought into existence, used by God for this peculiar occasion. What is very clear, what we cannot doubt from the text, is that these men from the east got to Bethlehem where they wanted to be, and received the information from the scriptures that they then needed to find the child. Those are the questions, some of the questions, that might come to our minds as we ponder the passage. Now, I want to move then to truths that are declared by the passage. And I'll not tell you how many of these I have, because I might start feeling the pressures of time and wind it up quicker than what I might prefer. But here's the first one. This passage teaches us that God is known by us only as he chooses to reveal himself. I think we sometimes forget, I'm sure we sometimes forget what an amazing thing it is that God can be known. Because remember, my friends, there is no need in God for anything from us. I know we often are told that God was lonely and that God did not want to be all alone in this empty universe, and so God purposed to create so he could have companionship. Well, my friends, God has never been lonely because God has never been alone. God exists eternally as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and had he never purposed to create anything outside of himself, would have been eternally satisfied in himself in the fellowship and communion and exchange that would have forever been enjoyed by three divine persons. But he did choose to create. He determines that he will be known. And so he speaks through the prophets of the scriptures, and he speaks to us from heavenly bodies that are always there when we look up into the sky. And now God has spoken very clearly in the sending of his own Son. That God has come near to us, so near to us in the person of Christ. God determines, he decides when and how he will be revealed. Second practical lesson, and that is that God's grace works in surprising ways. There are some verses here that I've hardly referred to at all. Look at verse 3. Look what the passage tells us. When Herod the king heard this, king of the Jews, and it's obvious that Matthew is saying Herod the king heard that the king of the Jews had been born. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him, and assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for it's written by the prophet, you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Now, what does that tell us? Well, it tells us, my friends, number one, that a man who should have known something about this, Herod was not a Jew, but he had lived for years among the Jews and had abundant opportunity to get information from the scriptures that God had deposited with the Jews. It tells us that his reaction is what? It's one of hostility. We learn that at the end of the passage. He intends to have this child killed. He intends to do away with this rival king. That's his response. And then the scribes and the experts in the Jewish law, who must have known about these interesting men who came from the east, these scribes and these religious experts in Jerusalem have no concern to go to Bethlehem themselves. It's only 6 miles from Jerusalem to Bethlehem. It's a very short distance. It would not have taken them long to leave Jerusalem, to leave the temple and get there. And you have passivity with them. Hostility from Herod, passivity among the Jewish experts. You see, the people who are touched here in Matthew chapter 2, remind us of what John says in John 1, 11 and 12. He came unto his own, and his own did not receive him. He came to the place where you would expect people to be prepared and people to be immediately welcoming, but by and large his own did not receive him, but to as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. Maybe I'm speaking to someone this morning, and you might feel out of place in a church service. You may be thinking, man, oh man, look at all these fine religious people, all orderly and with it, coming together on a Sunday morning, and they know all these hymns, and they know the Bible, and these intelligent prayers that have been prayed, and you may feel out of place, and you may feel that you're a thousand miles, a million miles away from any real knowledge of God. And maybe you say, Pastor Randy, if you knew some of the things that I've done, if you knew what a sinner I've been, my friend, I want to tell you, it is for such sinners that Jesus Christ came into the world. He didn't come for nice, respectable, religious, righteous people. He said, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. God's grace works in surprising ways. Here's the third lesson. God's work in the observable natural world is designed to lead us to His Word and to Christ. One of the most helpful commentaries on the Gospel of Matthew has been written by a man named Friedrich Dale Brunner. And Brunner says there is a doctrine of revelation in the Magi story. The star, natural revelation, leads the Magi to Israel's scripture in Jerusalem, scriptural revelation, which in turn leads them to the child in Bethlehem, saving revelation. God's work in the natural world is designed to lead us to Him savingly, redeemingly, making Himself known in Jesus Christ. My friends, it's hard sometimes. It's hard sometimes to look at what's going on in the world and still believe that God is in control. When I was very young, and when I, you know, started reading all these heady reformed books, and I started reading about God being absolutely sovereign and in control of everything, I was turned on, and I was ready to talk about that any place, any time, and debate anyone that wanted to have a debate about such things. As I've gotten older, I find myself looking around at times and saying, how is God in control of this world? But He is. He is. That's what the Scriptures teach us. God has not lost control. He's not fretting and fuming about what's going on. And if you will think carefully for a moment, you'll realize that some of the most tragic things that happen really do teach us profound lessons. I mean, for decades in my lifetime, I've heard people say, it doesn't matter what you believe, just as long as you're sincere. Well, after 9/11, my friends, no one can say it doesn't matter what you believe. Because a group of young men boarded some airplanes on that beautiful Tuesday morning, and it was a beautiful Tuesday morning. I can tell you exactly where I was that Tuesday morning. A group of young men boarded some airplanes and crashed those airplanes into buildings because they believed certain things. And they weren't poverty-stricken. They weren't disenfranchised because they were uneducated and had been deprived economically. They were well-educated. They were young men that had access to wealth. And they did what they did because they believed certain things. It does matter what we believe. A deranged man with his weapon walks into a coffee shop in an upscale Sydney neighborhood and takes hostage a group of people in recent days. What's going on? God is showing us how fragile life is, how uncertain this life is. I remember my father-in-law, my wife's father, was an evangelist. Very gifted man. He was brilliant and exceptionally capable. And I remember that he would sometimes say to a congregation, "There's not one person here that can guarantee me at 4 o'clock tomorrow afternoon you'll be alive." Is that true? It's true. I don't have that assurance. No one does. This life is so fragile. This life is so uncertain. We literally do not know what a day will bring forth. And if we think soberly about what life is and what we are, then we'll be ready. This is the fourth lesson: to bow down and worship this Christ like these men do. That's the fourth lesson. We are taught in this passage that God brings us to Christ that we might fall down before Him and worship. I don't know exactly how much these men understood. How much knowledge had they gained from the prophecies of Daniel and other Old Testament writings? I don't know. How much did they understand about this child when they got to the house and they saw the mother and perhaps had some kind of conversation with Mary? I don't know. We don't know how much specific information they had about this child who had been born. But whatever knowledge they had, they responded to it in genuine worship. They fell down, worshiping Him and offering gifts appropriate for deity. That's what God calls us to. And then, this is my fifth and final. That's how many I had. There's a fifth and final lesson from this passage. This passage, like many others in Matthew, anticipates the last words of Matthew. Visitors come, men come, where? From the East. They're not Jews. They come from a pagan culture. And they've come looking for Christ. What is that anticipating? It's anticipating these closing words of Jesus at the end of Matthew: "All authority is given to me in heaven and earth. Going therefore, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit." It's in Matthew chapter 4 that we have the prophecy about the light shining into Galilee of the Gentiles. Did you know that the northern part of Palestine, Galilee, the northern part where Jesus is going to spend most of His time, where He's going to do most of His miracles, was known as Galilee of the Gentiles? Why? Because so many Gentiles had moved in there. It's kind of like when you go through the Miami airport. The primary language you hear is not English, right? You can say South Florida of the Hispanics because you'll hear more Spanish spoken in the Miami airport than you will English being spoken. And you go to Galilee and you run into as many Gentiles as you do Jews. That's where Jesus is working, because His gospel is going to go to the Gentiles. The passage that was read earlier this morning, Matthew chapter 15, that woman who came with her need, she's what? She's a Canaanite. It's a Canaanite woman who comes to be healed in Matthew 15. All through the gospel, Matthew is flashing at us, flashing the world, the nations, all the nations. Take the gospel to everyone. And that is what God has left us here to do, my friends. Not just that. Well, God has left us here to be taught, to become more like Jesus, to be humbled, to encourage one another, but also to tell someone else about this one who's been born. Not long ago, a woman in my neighborhood asked me a typical question. Hey, Randy, how you doing? And I looked at her, and I didn't say this with a frown. I didn't say, oh. I said it with a smile. I said, hey, I'm doing great because I deserve to be in hell today. And again, I said it with a smile. I'm doing great. I deserve to be in hell today. Now, this lady's a typical nice Southern gal. And she said, oh, no, Randy, honey. Randy, honey, you're an angel. You're an angel. And I said, you know my wife, Julie. You know Julie. You ask her, and she can tell you that I've fallen from angel status a long time ago. And then I said to her this. I said, hey, I'm not attempting to speak for you this morning, but speaking for myself, I deserve to be in hell. Now, I could have said, I can speak for me and I can speak for you. Based upon the scriptures, I could have told her what's true for me is true for you. On that occasion, I chose to say it a different way. I might say it the second way some other time, but on that occasion, I chose to say, hey, I'm not trying to speak for you right now. I'm just telling you for me, I deserve to be in hell. Now, my friend, do you realize that you're a sinner and that you really do deserve to be in hell? Because if you do, you are the very kind of person that Jesus Christ came to save. And if you will call on him and trust in him, fall down before him, like these ancient guys from Babylon, he will save you. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the record of what happened long ago in Bethlehem. And we pray that something like that will happen in our hearts today for the glory of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.